find it easy to believe?
I don't find it easy to lead a life worthy of my belief. And I think that's where the shoe pinches most acutely. Do I find it easy to believe? Well, I think I could only say I find it natural to believe, or at least I can't imagine not living without that belief. It's been part of me for all my adult life and quite a bit of my pre-adult life as well. And to say it's part of me in that sense doesn't mean it's easy, meaning, oh well, I never give it a second thought, or it's all perfectly obvious. Just means that, you know, I just can't quite see how else to imagine and inherit the world. But the difficult thing is living as if I meant it. And I would guess that's not just my problem, though it may be more my problem than many other people's problem. Because what I believe is something which puts my life into such a perspective, such a radically truthful perspective, that it does frighten me, rather, as I said on Wednesday. Because I wasn't talking just about them, but about us, about me. I'm talking about allergy to the truth and the fear that comes with it. So, yeah, easy, well, not in the sense of obvious no problems. Difficult, not in the sense that I'm daily struggling to make sense of a really difficult conundrum. A place where I can't imagine not living, and which is constantly, unsparingly difficult to make real. I mean, in my actions, my choices.
What would your message be to corporate business in the light of the church's message?
Well, I suppose one message might be repent and believe the gospel.
We know that the Archbishop has made his stance on Zimbabwe known, but what is the Anglican Church as a whole doing to actively ameliorate the political situation there?
I would also want to pay some tribute to the Church in the province of Central Africa, which after a difficult few years has recently rallied to support the opposition in the diocese of Harare and in Zimbabwe. It has, I think, recovered some of its edge in that difficult situation. I met a couple of weeks ago with the dean of the province, the Anglican province of Central Africa, to talk about some of these things. And I think they are now risks and need all our prayers.
Thank you. There are a group of questions which perhaps fit under the umbrella of this one particular very short but deep question as we're going to read now, and then I'd like to address a couple of these together to Archbishop Rowan. The general question reads as this: what can or should we as individuals do to help mend society in our everyday lives? There are a whole series of questions which touch on aspects of youth culture and particularly also of alcohol and addiction issues in our communities. And I'd like to read in particular this short question, which reads almost like a short postcard to Archbishop Rowan. To Archbishop Rowan, a threat to social cohesion is the constant vilification of young people by the media and others because of their use of alcohol. Is it not time that the Church, as the body of Christ, makes a call on our society to take collective responsibility for alcohol problems?
I'm grateful for the question because it flags up something which has been of considerable concern to me recently. A few weeks ago I said something about the whole problem of the binge drinking culture and the way in which 24-hour licensing was not exactly a very constructive response to that challenge. But I'm very struck by the way the questioner identifies the problem as the way in which society scapegoats the young for this. But of course it's not simply a problem for the young. Sorry to all those under 25 for talking about the young in this kind of clerical way. It is, as the question indicates, a problem for everybody. And it's partly, and I've been trying to sketch something out on paper about this in recent days, it's partly a problem about how we as a society aren't very good at knowing how to manage our public space in a civilised way. A lot of public space in our cities is unattractive, desolate, and invites vandalism and neglect and violence. It doesn't look as if it's a habitation for serious human beings or human beings who are taken seriously. And I think there's some real issues we have to address simply about planning. Interestingly, that came up in a discussion only this morning with some people involved in both planning of church extension and all the new building going on around Cambridge. I think that is an issue that all of us ought to be interested in. Second thing to say is we haven't in Britain got a very good record of handling alcohol use generally all that well in the last couple of decades, because it is not only teenagers who have an issue about binge drinking, it's young adults and it's others. And that suggests, of course, a really very disturbing sort of hinterland behind all that of boredom, discontent, resentment about the limits of our everyday life, sort of incapacity to manage reality, which is a bit scary. So we need to tackle to that level, and I do hope that the churches may, without just being censorious, help people to see what those underlying questions are. Some years ago I remember saying that I thought one of our problems as a society was that we frequently sounded desperately bored. And that's a very strange attitude for human beings to adopt in a world of immeasurable variety and challenge. And I would say, as a believer, divine goodness and the capacity of living in the moment. So what's going on? It's not only about alcohol, it's about other kinds of substance abuse, about the all too ready confusion of recreation with the search for oblivion. That recreational drinking, well, it's always been part of human culture, it seems, and yet, more recently, we've come to regard it as a way of blotting out the tedium, the difficulty of ordinary life, and to do that on a rather large scale. So, I haven't got any great social recipes to resolve this, our society need in terms of recreational space. Public space, non-alcoholic bars, places to meet, places for activity, which in fact are not a huge supply around. Somebody noted this morning in the discussion I mentioned that in the Arbury estate, the largest piece of public ground was decorated with a large notice saying no ball games, which is of course very typical of lots of public spaces. But I think it's perhaps time we asked whether that was a sensible kind of notice to put up or message to give. That you know, the only recreation you're allowed to indulge in public spaces is to sit around and be a nuisance and get drunk. So lots to do. But I'm glad that we are able to move away from just that scapegoating of the young in this respect. It is all problem for all of us.
In today's world, as a youngish parent, how can I not be anxious if my child is late home from school?
Anxiety goes with the turf in parenthood. Okay, that's the bottom line. With, you know, all allowances made, there are very few shortcuts out of anxiety for parents, however much you try not to communicate that anxiety to them. But I quite agree that confidence instills confidence. And that means that if you are anxious about this as a possibility, then there are things that can be done to equip children to cope better. You can try to make sure that children are coming out of school with somebody, travelling with a friend. You can, beyond a certain age, give them mobile phones. You can try and make some very basic prosaic steps in helping them communicate any problems or crises that arise. And speaking as a parent, I've found that that's actually the most anxiety-reducing strategy that I know, just making sure that communication is open and that you can be reasonably certain someone's not going to be on their own, child's not going to be on their own.
Thank you. This is now for a sharp seatbelt manoeuvre where I'm going to take a left turn into a completely different topic. One of the areas where there have been a good number of questions is really pushing Archbishop Rowan further on the reflections on what it might mean to come and see. And the questions range really from the kind of question I've got in my hand here, which is the question, if I come and see but see nothing, is there something wrong with me? It's a very common question, so I want to leave that one in the air for a moment. But then there's a very different side, which I think is a question well worth asking. Do you think there is anything that we are in danger of not seeing or neglecting as a result of living in close proximity to the gospel?
Let's take the second one first. If we genuinely live in close proximity to the gospel, we ought to be seeing things. We ought to have our eyes open. The effect of proximity to the good news should be a kind of radical honesty in our approach to the world, a capacity of vision. I believe that with all my heart. But I suspect that the questioner may also have in mind what it is that we may be in danger of not seeing if we're living not so much in close proximity to the gospel as in close proximity to religion. And I think that if that's where we're living and how we're living, maybe that one of the things we don't see is precisely what the first questioner asked. That is the actual frustration and even sometimes mere anguish of somebody who would like to see and can't, and who doesn't know what it is that the religious person claims to be seeing and yet might quite like to be able to see it. And you can become so wrapped up in what I earlier called the sense of inevitability about faith, I tried to describe, that you just don't see why someone doesn't see. Some of you may recall that from a while back I did a radio program with John Humphreys about some of this, a man for whom I've got actually immense affection as well as respect. And for me, one of the poignant and challenging things in that conversation and in subsequent less public conversations has been that there is a man who really does want to know what it is that I'm talking about. Or anybody dares say he's not the only one. No, we as women as believers, we have perfect honesty and what it's all about. And to the person who says that, I think I'd go back to what I said earlier on this evening. Come and see is not just putting your head around the door. Come and see is something about finding a way of sharing some of the perspectives, some of the practices, some of the position of religious people for long enough for that almost imperceptible awareness to take root. It may not necessarily lead you straight all the way to belief. It may at least help you see what it is that's being talked about. And that's why, if you can't see at once, no, I don't think there's something wrong with you. It was above all sorts of people throughout Christian history, including people like St. Paul and St. Augustine, spent quite a lot of their adult lives not seeing. And Gerard Manley Hopkins, in one of his poems, has the contrast between the blinding immediacy of Paul to seeing and St. Augustine's long, drawn-out, laborious, very gradual, very reluctant, wriggling himself into a position where you just about see what it's sort of about and still can't make the decision for a longer time yet. And there's all that which I think believers have to be immensely aware of, patient with, sensitive to, respectful, rather than just trying to rush people into a commitment that their experience, their habits of mind and heart don't yet make possible. So, no, not something wrong with you, as if God has decided well in advance, well, she's going to believe and he's not. God has given some people the capacity to do it and others not. I don't really hold with that kind of theology. I think we all have that turning in the darkness towards the source of life, the worm and the soil, as it were. And how long it takes that to reach the light and respond, it's going to vary as widely as the difference between every human being. And to speak very personally for a moment, in such experiences I've had of walking with people towards faith, sitting with them while this exploration is going on, and trying to help them towards a decision and a discovery, I've been sometimes surprised, saddened, disoriented by how long it can take, and sometimes absolutely astonished by how rapidly the change can occur. And I stand back in some amazement at the mysteriousness of it, because I don't know how other people work. No, not something wrong with you. But the question is really, I suppose, just how much time are you prepared to give it? How can someone be encouraged to be where seeing is a little bit more possible? And grow through that. And as I said to the other question, it is very important for religious believers to know something about that sheer human variety and how people respond. Not be too frightened of it. As is often said, God makes the converts. This is something that I know you've said very eloquently. God makes the converts, not you or me. And God's scale, God's timing, is God's business.
Thank you. I'd like to, in a sense, pick up on not a totally different theme, really, and that is the theme, really, of literature and the relationship between literature and truth. And there's a question here which reads, I very much agree that although literature and arts offer a wider view, a wider reality, However, in what way does the reality of Christian belief differ from that revealed by literature? Is there, in fact, a difference? Can the fact that something widens your vision be proof of Christian historical fact?
That's a very, very intriguing question. And I think my first point would be widening a vision in itself doesn't prove any historical fact. You've got to do the historical work. You can't just say, oh, well, it sounds wonderful, so it must be true. And putting on a slightly different hat, the sort of hat I used to wear rather more when I was teaching at this university, I'm very happy to do some of the historical work. Happy to say why I believe the Gospels are reliable texts, why I believe the resurrection is not a myth or a fiction, why I believe that the act of God in Jesus Christ is anchored in highly specific events in human history. So I wouldn't want to have a shortcut there. But what's the difference? I think what I have to say there is the literary broadening and enriching of mind and heart that most of us recognise in some ways is a challenge to our lazy or self-indulgent habits of mind in a way that's not wholly unlike that of the Gospel. We're jolted out of something, we're projected into something new world, a new frame of reference. But what the Gospel does is not simply, as I think I said the other night, not simply to offer you vision, but to offer you a promise and a relationship. I think I said it's not just an epiphany, not just a sort of blaze of glory. It's a glory that speaks into who you are and tells you it is possible to change and makes that change itself happen. In other words, when you're encountering the Gospel, you are encountering a living agency speaking and changing. There's a sense in which, with all serious creative art, you are encountering a presence of sorts working on you, yes. But, as I said on Wednesday, it's not just the there's no place where you are unseen, you must change your life sort of perspective. It is your life is being changed. There is an agency, there is a relationship developing. That, to me, is the crucial difference. I think that our reading of the Gospel is, in countless ways, enriched by understanding how the imagination works. And I couldn't myself be the kind of Christian I am without that nourishment flowing in repeatedly. And I'm deeply grateful for it. At the end of the day, though, I'd have to say, yes, the Gospel is different. It calls me to change. It enables the change. It speaks of grace. Communicates grace. Now, unpacking that would take a long, long time, but that's the difference as I see it.
Our theme loosely held for this evening, as I said at the beginning, has been about faith in the future, the taking of our faith into the wide open spaces of our future. And I would now like to ask, first of all, Archbishop Rowan and then Archbishop John to say a few words to address that theme in terms of vision.
In about 20 years' time, what sort of society and what sort of church might I be praying for? That's how I responded to the question. What kind of society? I would be praying, and I hope working very earnestly, for a society in which some visible dignity was truly guaranteed, not only for people in this country, but worldwide, where we had somehow learned to do our economic work globally in a sufficiently different way to guarantee that for a society in which education in our own country took a higher priority. By which I don't mean simply more money poured into existing structures. I mean a revolution in our assumptions about what education is about. A revolution in our assumptions about what is owed to our children. In terms of excitement, love, warmth, and imagination conveyed through the system, in which we didn't allow ourselves to be so obsessed with measurable outcomes that we forgot the training and formation of actual human beings, living, imagining human beings. And I'd hope and pray for a church whose primary and most widespread form of existence in this country would be smallish groups meeting in living rooms with an open Bible and a fair bit of silence. Small groups helping people, helping each other to become adults in Christ, including children being helped to become adults in Christ and children helping others to become adults in Christ, because the gospel says that's one of the things children do. And that regular, prosaic, unobtrusive, half-hidden life of the church would be visible from time to time in the great gatherings and celebrations that Christians have to engage in, want to engage in, but perhaps would see its real focus in terms of that growth and cultivation of humanity in God's image. It means, of course, and it's something I wanted to touch on earlier, but didn't quite have the time, so I'll use this as an excuse. It means also understanding what it is to be forgiven and to forgive. We are simultaneously an astonishingly permissive and a ruthlessly censorious society. Everything is possible and nothing is forgivable. I don't know how we got ourselves into that position as a society, but I think that's quite often what it feels like. And in the middle of all this, the Christian Church says, we are worse sinners than you can believe possible, and we are more freely forgiven than you can believe possible. And we won't be doing either with bland permissiveness, which says all human policies and decisions are of equal value, nor will we be doing with that despairing censoriousness, which says there is no restoration, there is no transformation possible. My goodness, that would be a very difficult place to occupy. But that seems to be the place of the gospel. And it's in that kind of culture of forgiveness and hope that I would like to see people being nurtured in these groups, keeping silence around their own Bible, and supporting, loving, and nourishing each other in the presence of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. I think it's possible. I think God constantly makes his church be what he wants it to be, in spite of all the church's attempts to resist him. And I long pray for everybody here tonight to be part of that project of changing the culture